Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
When we first talked about Mark, way back when, we talked about the question of what kind of God you were imagining. And that's what you're going to see in this story. And Mark begins by talking about this amazing good news, if you can recall. And it's all tied up with Israel's new exodus from exile. Now, when you put it that way, it sounds a bit odd. When was the last time you met someone in Vancouver and they said, "So, are you part of the new exodus?" What? See, I realize that's not our language, but that's the point. We've all been living our different narratives, and have they worked? And the answer is no. The world is in a mess. So what's going on here? You hear people talk a lot about this, but it's actually God inviting us into this larger story. Every story has its structure, has its characteristics. Every story talks about the things that matter. What God's trying to do is rewrite the story by which we live. So it's actually no longer about being Australian, even Canadian, Chinese. It's about being children of Abraham. Why? Because God chose Abraham to be blessed and to be a blessing. That's what we're here for. That's our narrative. We are here, blessed by God so we can be a blessing to others. And God's trying to re-script that. That's why Mark begins where he does. It's why Paul says in Romans 11, when he's talking to these Gentile believers, he says, you're actually grafted into Israel's narrative. It doesn't mean we become Jews. You're going to see that's one of the issues that Mark deals with. All the cultural stuff that Jews had to do, like circumcision, guys, you can show your pleasure, right? Stuff like eating bacon that we now can do, right? There's been a radical change in what it means to be Israel, but it actually starts out of Israel's narrative. And that's where Mark begins. He says, that Lord that you've been waiting for, he's now come. He's present among us. So after that prologue introduction, we skipped a few bits like the baptism in the desert, but you know, all of that's going on. The next thing you get are a series of very kind of neat, tight vignettes, little pictures where you see Jesus doing the most amazing and astonishing things. So the first one is in the synagogue in Capernaum, and people are just gobsmacked. There's probably an Aramaic word for that. I don't know what it is, but why? Because this is a new teaching and it's with authority. They've never seen anything like this. The guy starts preaching and a demon starts squawking in the back of the synagogue. Now, when was the last time that happened here? Right? Now, that's not a critique of Living Water, but I'm just pointing out when Jesus turns up, stuff happens. It actually happened once in the lecture at Regent. Imagine that. Graduate class, talking about psalms and prayer, and stuff happens in the middle of the lecture. What do you expect, though? When you start talking about the Word of God, you expect things to begin to turn loose, don't you? The miracle for me is that we can talk about God's Word and nothing happens. That's a miracle. Right? Astonishing that we can do that. But that's not what happens when Jesus turns up. And his reputation just takes off like wildfire. And you can understand that. This is a world where they don't have Panadol. I want to ask you to put up your hand, but you know, I wonder how many people in this room took some kind of painkiller last week. How many of us have had medical treatment? Imagine living in a world where you have none of that, where most of us live out most of our days in pain with some kind of disability. Imagine that, right? That's how it's been for most of human history. And as Ryan pointed out last week, Jesus turns up and people flock to him. You can understand why. And his reputation just takes off like wildfire all over the place. And so we finished last week, Ryan told the story of this man with leprosy whom Jesus heals. And this is easily the most astonishing thing Jesus has done to date. Ryan talked about that. Leprosy was like a living death. Only God could deal with it, and that's what Jesus does. Now, what's intriguing about that story is you might not have picked it up, but just lying very close to the surface is a problem. I don't know if you know what the problem is. But what did Jesus do to the man with leprosy? What has God said about that in the past? You don't do that. Right? That's what God said to Moses. Right? Now, Mark doesn't make anything of it. It's just sitting there. So if you know the backstory, you're going, oh, my goodness me. Right? This is a very provocative act. It's not the only one. Just before that, we talked about Capernaum in the synagogue. There's another little thing going on there. I don't know if you noticed it, but when Jesus is speaking, the people are going, this is amazing. He teaches with authority compared to who? The Jewish experts in the law who have none. It's not just saying that Jesus is more authoritative than they are. No, they don't have any. Now, that's pretty serious business, because these guys, the Jewish experts, they're like Regent professors or Trinity Western professors, right? We know everything. Ask us and we'll tell you, right? We got this all sorted. We can ask really learned questions with the right kind of learned pose, right? You know, we got this stuff down. You see, you can't separate egos from these kinds of questions, and they're serious questions. They're to do with, what is holiness? What does God want from us? Who gets to say what goes on? Those are serious, serious questions. And if you get to be the one who gets to call the shots on those kinds of questions, my goodness, you love it in the marketplaces when you're walking past the Starbucks and people come up, oh, Professor Dr. Pastor Rick Watts, right? And we love it, don't we? Because we are so jolly ungodly. We love that ego stuff. Okay? That's going to crop up very, very quickly in Jesus' narrative. So those two things, little hints, right? This stuff takes off, there are going to be problems, and that's immediately what happens in our narrative. From the story we're dealing with, right, the next four, that's five altogether, you get five stories of conflict. And it culminates in the last story with people wanting to kill him. That early on, they want to kill him. And now you understand why. Because what's he messing with? He's messing with Israel's identity. Mark sums it up. There's new wine coming and it can't fit into old wineskins. And if you spent the last 600 years trying to keep those wineskins, observe Sabbath, food laws, no bacon, all that kind of stuff, and then someone turns up and starts messing with that, this is going to create trouble. But that's exactly what's going on here. What's at question is this radical moment of redefining what it means to be God's people, which is why you're going to have bacon next time you get together, the women's thing and the men's breakfast, right? That kind of sounds trivial, but only to people who don't know who God is. This is a God who turns water into wine. This is a God who cares about good stuff on your plate. You probably never thought of that before, which is probably why as a Christian you come across as weird, or at least I do, not you, right? Because we force these things apart. No, God cares about this stuff. He really deeply cares about all of life, and that includes what you eat and the works, and this is now changing. This new wine will not fit into old wineskins. It's what Galatians is on about. It's what Romans is on about. What does it mean to be God's people? And the question that's being posed is this. When you ask that question, what does it mean to be God's people? I should say the answer is, you have to make a choice. You either keep the law or you follow Jesus, but you can't do both. Right? Now, that's a tough one for Israel because they're having to let go of their long identity. What if I put a bit of an edge on that? What if I said to you, you can't be Canadian and follow Jesus? What if I said to you, you can't go walking around saying we're the nicest people in the world? I'm sorry. Sorry, but we're the nicest people in the world. Sorry. What if I said you can't do that and follow Jesus? Because that's what this is about. This is about entering a new narrative, a whole new redefinition of what it means to be people who know God. Same thing to Australians. You can't go on living as though you're this conflict, a convict always trying to take on the Brits. Give it up, right? Got to do that, right? Cricket's cricket. It's not a battle of the nations about convicts versus judges. Give it up, because you can't be God's people if you do that. So you hear that? Significant. And it's so serious, they're going to kill him over this very quickly. Right? So we've got kind of setting here. This is the first moment of conflict that begins to emerge. I'd like to read the text to you. Went after, now the text might not be what I'm reading because I did this in a bit of a hurry this morning and because I changed my sermon at the last minute. Not a good idea to do that. Anyway. When after some days he returned to Capernaum, it was reported that he was at home. At home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door. And he began to speak the word openly to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they lowered the pallet on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are even now forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this fellow speak so brashly in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can actually forgive sins but God alone? At once, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were conversing in this way in their hearts, and he said to them, why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are now forgiven, or to say, stand up, take your mat and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home. And by golly, he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Pretty amazing story. Now, I'm not going to take you through a Greek class right now, but if you looked at the Greek text of this and knew something about Mark, you'd realize that the way he's writing this, he's really telling you this is a really important story. This sets the agenda for everything else that comes after. So how's it setting the agenda? What's going on? Well, first of all, just to kind of set the context a bit, right, we're back in Capernaum. That's where it all began, with the disciples first preaching in the synagogue. He's gone off around the place, even then having to go into desert places because the guy healed of leprosy didn't keep his mouth shut. Funny about that, isn't it? Right? Jesus said, don't say this. Actually got angry with him. Don't tell anybody. And what does the guy do? Right? Off he goes. And, well, is he doing a good thing? No, it makes it impossible for Jesus to enter villages now. Right? Just people thinking they know better than God. Jesus says, don't do this. Oh, off they go, right? And actually, it creates a problem. So now he has to sneak into Capernaum. Now, you think about this for a moment. Imagine, maybe you fantasized about this. I have. Right? Imagine if God gave you the gift of everyone that you prayed for being healed. Anyone fantasized about that? Come on, be honest here. Some of you have, right? Can you imagine what that would be like? Vancouver Airport would be clogged within a day or two because the moment this hit the news, every desperate person all over the face of the world would do whatever it took to come to your door. You imagine what your front lawn would look like? You'd be lucky if you lasted 3 days. That's what Jesus is dealing with. And that's without modern media and without jet travel. Right? People just desperate for something. So they come to the house where he's staying. Jesus tries to keep it quiet, right? He comes there. It's probably, they think they've discovered where it was. It's in Capernaum. Anyone been to Capernaum? In Galilee? You can actually see it there. It's about 20 feet square, little door, and then a courtyard about 15 feet by 15 feet. Doesn't take long for that to get full, and that's what Mark says. The news quickly gets out. People are crowding the courtyard. They're all around the door. You can't get in. That's a critical detail upon which the rest of the narrative turns. And how does Jesus respond? By speaking the word to them. What word is this? Probably the one at the beginning of the gospel, the kingdom of God has come near. That's what he's about. You see, the question is, who is God and what is he like? And Jesus is announcing this, and not just announcing, he's embodying this. Remember we talked about that? He's not the God of the philosophers. He's not the gods of nature. He's not Homer's gods. He's Israel's God, different from any other God you've seen. And that's what's being announced and now present in Jesus. Right. You notice that? Anyone seen Kevin Costner's Field of Dreams? I hope there's a few more people here that have. Anyone seen that? That made me feel alone here. A few of you have. Right, okay. I'm getting old. What can I say? You know the story, right? He's this corn farmer in the middle of Idaho, and he plows down part of his field. He has a dream. Interesting, it's about relationship with dads. How often does that come up in movies? Sons and their dads. How do we manage to screw that up so monumentally? But we do regularly. Can I say that word? Whoops. Mess it up so monumentally. I didn't mean to. Moving along rapidly here, right? How do we manage to do that? But it's deep, deep, deep in so many of our families. It's kind of brokenness. And the idea is, you know, build this farm and they will come. Build this baseball field and they will come. Can I say to you, when we preach the gospel with all its merciful authority, people will come. The gospel hasn't lost its power. I think we just don't know how to preach it anymore. I don't think we even know what it really is. We've done all this other stuff to it. Preach it in all its merciful authority and they will come. And that's exactly what happens with Jesus. It's going to happen when the disciples start going out through the Greco-Roman world. People will flock to this. Why? Because it's about life. It's about reconciliation. Sons and dads being restored to one another. Mothers and daughters, and above all to God. People will flock. They're hungry. They're thirsty. Now, there are three main players in this narrative. There's the paralytic and his friends. We're going to meet them in just a moment. And then, of course, there's Jesus, of course. And there's a few other guys called the legal experts. They get a bit of a walk-on part as well. Maybe a bit more than walk-on. Now, what do we know about these friends? Well, obviously, they can't get the guy in. That's why Mark talked about the crowds around the door. So that leads to the famous roof-tearing scene. This has enlivened many a dull Sunday school class for the little boys. You know, a bit of gospel naughtiness never goes astray. And they're probably thinking, wow, they tore the roof open. They get into trouble? No. Oh, cool, right? And then kind of subsides downhill after that. But that's what they do. They tear up the roof and they lower the pallet. Right? And notice this. That's all they do. In fact, it's all they can do. They can't do any more than that. And that's interesting because it relates to what Jesus sees when he saw their faith. Now, first of all, who's the there? Well, it's not entirely clear. It might mean the four guys who are carrying the guy, but it's hard to imagine them carrying the guy and the guy saying, no, let me down, I want to go to Jesus, no, stop, 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 and probably not doing that. So probably it's all of them. But notice this, one guy's faith can't get him there. You know what? It's the same with us. Sometimes there are situations where you just don't know how to pray. You don't know what to do. You know what? Let your friends carry you. Right? Let your friends carry you. We've been so infected by this can do, I have to do this thing. No, 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 no. There are times when we can't. We've been hit by a bus. We're laid low. Let your friends carry you. Let your friends rip open the roof and plonk you down in front of Jesus. Let your friends do that for you. Okay? And that says to me something about faith here. We talk a lot about faith. Have faith in your faith. I don't know, what actually is faith? I think it's very simple. I think it simply means trust in Jesus' merciful character. Now, notice I use the word trust. I don't like to use the word faith very often these days because it's been blown out of all reasonable proportion. Almost verging on insanity at points. Have you seen people like, you know, having faith, they come at the front, kind of shaking lights, trying to work themselves up, kind of great psychological thing, and, you know, click, 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 and finally, ba-ding, and hopefully something will happen. What is that? That's not this. I think that's psychosis. I don't think that's faith at all. Right? Because this is not about them. What do they have to do? All they have to do is bring the guy to Jesus. And Jesus says, that's faith. That's all you have to do. Right? Come to Jesus. You see, it's our pride that would like it to be a little more than that. It's never more than that. Just come to him. Right? And that's what they do. You notice no one gets to order Jesus around. Throughout the gospel, the appropriate stance is always one of the petitioner before the Lord. No one attempts to hold Jesus hostage by the word of faith. Kind of get him in a full Nelson. That's what the word says. Come on, right? You know what I think about that, actually? I think that betrays a profound lack of faith. Even worse, a profound lack of understanding who God actually is, as though he needs us to get him in a full Nelson in order to show mercy. I think actually, to be honest, that borders on blasphemy because it says things about the character of God that I think are just not true. And if you read the gospel, there's nothing like that going on. In fact, the only beings that try to manipulate Jesus through their words are in fact the unclean spirits. So think about that. Think about how you pray about stuff and just, you know, whose side am I on here in what I'm doing? All right? So these people know two things. God will do what God will do. That's actually what being God means. Right? But that's not the end of the story. You don't just walk off and become some kind of stoic that says, oh, well, que sera, what will be, will be. Right? That's another kind of, that's my mother's generation. You don't do that. Why? Because they also know that God has a long history of listening to people. Abraham and Sodom. Sodom's about to be destroyed, the whole city. Abraham understands that. Now, the parents have been involved in wickedness and the kids have benefited from it. They may never have lifted a hand themselves, but they're living in the benefit of corrupt parents. That makes them guilty too. The ancient world understands that. It's only modern North America that doesn't. Everyone's understood that through most of human history. We don't exist alone. And then Abraham in this amazing moment thinks, hang on, if that works for wickedness, what about for righteousness? So he embarks on this astonishing experiment where he says to God, God, maybe this works the other way around. What if there are 50 righteous? Will you protect the city? And God says, yep. Oh, my goodness. Wow. Gee, I think I'm sovereign Lord, 40? Yep, 40. Gee, I don't want to push my luck. And you're just kind of, sovereign, this is the Lord of the universe. So, Lord, I don't mean to be a pain. I don't, yeah, you're wonderful and gracious. But 30? 30. What kind of God do you think you're engaging with? Moses, Israel's been involved in the golden calf thing, which just in the context is absolutely outrageous. They deserve to be judged. What does Moses do? Lord, yeah, it's true, they deserve this. But your reputation, what will people say if you do this? What will they say in Egypt? Think about your glory, your reputation. And what does God say? Okay, I won't. Oh, you can't do that. God can't change his mind. Well, maybe not the God of the philosophers, but the God of the Bible that we worship wants us to engage with him. And we don't know the outcome unless we engage. They know he's God. They know whatever he sets his mind to, he will do. But they know he wants us to engage with him. Not in the full Nelson, but to ask, trusting in his merciful character. You see, the reason I think a lot of us have stopped asking is, you know what? Because we actually want to control the outcome. And if we can't control it, we won't ask. And that's why we have no relationship with God. No, it's not about controlling the outcome. It's about asking God on the basis of his character and engaging with him. And you never know where that will lead. You simply trust him. And that's what they do here. They lower the man. Now notice that, actually, they lower the pallet and Jesus speaks to the man. It's wonderful. They lower the pallet, he speaks to the man. They do what they can do, and he responds by doing what they could not. Only he can do this. And all he has to do is speak. Think about that. I mean, how did this whole shebang get going in the first place? Genesis 1. And God said. This one just has to speak. And notice where he starts. Let me just stop here for a bit. He starts with, child. Now, you know, that can sound a bit patronizing, can't it? A bit paternalistic. Not if you're the God of Israel, when you're their father and they are your children. Israel is my firstborn son, Exodus 4. Out of Israel, out of Egypt, I called my son, Hosea 11. Deuteronomy, I'm the rock that begat you, that gave you birth. Father, son. See, there's that relationship thing again. Right? Child. And you see where this is leading? See it also in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. What's this on about? This is all about relationship. And now you understand what sin is. Child, your sins are forgiven. You see, we think sin is kind of the Santa Claus thing. You know, Santa Claus is coming to town, better be good, better not pout, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He's keeping a list, da-da-da. We think that. No. This is relational. This is all about relationship. It's about trusting the relationship with God. Sin has to do with refusing to be in relationship with God. And how do we do that? By denying his life-giving character in how we treat other people. In denying his goodness and mercy toward us. That's relational stuff. Now, that does raise a couple of questions. What about sin and sickness? How do they fit together? Well, the truth of the matter is everything. The reason the world is in a mess is because human beings decided to break our relationship with God and to do our own thing. That's why the world's in a mess. Jesus is getting to the heart of the problem. It's our refusal to accept that this is God's world and not ours. That life is his, not ours. That we are made to reflect his gracious, just, merciful, and life-giving character and not do our own selfish and greedy thing. Right? That's the way the world is. There's brokenness because of our rebellion. The world groans, Romans says, because of it. Now, there's not a strict causal link here. You've got to be careful. You cannot say to somebody, as a rule, oh, you're sick, you must have sinned. John 9, Jesus says, no, neither this man nor his parents. James 5, when you're sick and you get the elders to pray for you, it says, and if they've sinned. There's no direct connection there. The only thing I can say is that I'm sick because humanity is in rebellion against God. That's as far as we can go. So with this man, we don't actually know if his particular illness is the direct result of his sin. We don't know that. Jesus doesn't say it. I think what he's getting at here is the much more fundamental thing. When he says your sins are forgiven, what he's saying is, son, welcome home. Everything is over. Everything is forgiven. All the past is gone. Come home. Right? That's what's going on here. The most fundamental thing we need to know. Gets to the very heart of the matter. Restoring the man's relationship with God. Child, father, son, daughter. That's what's going on. Right there in that opening word. Now, that does raise another question, doesn't it? What about healing today? Who's ever prayed to be healed and not? Well, I'm living testimony to that, right? You know, I have a damaged left eye. It's playing up today, so I feel like I look a little bit like Sauron the Great, you know, kind of Lord of the Rings, red eye glaring out there. Right? I've been prayed for many times about this. In fact, on one occasion, I went down the front for prayer, and this guy said to me, so, you believe God's going to heal you? I said, you know, to be honest, mate, I've been prayed for hundreds of times. Nothing's happened, but I've come out anyway. He grabbed back the mic and said, this man will never receive anything from God. Right? Now, I could have said to him, actually, James says, I come out, you pray the fair of faith. Right? I could have said that, but that would have been just as bad as he was. But I know about that, right? Why aren't we healed? It's a very important question, and it's not an easy one. I think part of what's going on in this is that there will come a time when God is going to set everything right, but that will mean everything. And we don't get to choose which bits. It's true in Mark, Jesus heals all kinds of diseases, but it's also true that toward the end of the gospel, he announces devastating destruction on the temple and Jerusalem. You see, you don't get to choose which. God is holy, and that means restoration of all life and thoroughgoing judgment on that which has to do with death. You don't get to choose. And that's what's happening with Israel. It's the day of the Lord for them. We're still waiting for that. So in the meantime, this is not about people getting their just desserts. This is about asking God, and then God will do what God will do. There will come a time when we're all going to be restored, when I will see better than you all. That's going to come. Well, not better than you all. It's a bit selfish, but you know, right? That time's going to come. But when it does, everything, all the way down to the little wicked thought I had about you, is going to come under the same glare of God's holiness. Right? Now, that time hasn't come yet. So now we ask, and then God responds in keeping with his mercy as he wishes. And that's okay. All right? Well, at least that's my take on it. So we're back to this. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, all the guys who trained at Regent like me, right, we're all sitting there going, we know our Bibles, you can't do this. This is wrong. Only God forgives sins. Who is this fellow who speaks thusly, says the Greek text. It's wonderful, right? Who speaks thusly, right? And you can't do that. There's only one God who does this. And they're absolutely right. Exodus 34, just after the golden calf incident, forgiveness is what defines God. Isaiah 43, when he's announcing this new Exodus, of which we spoke some weeks ago, listen to him. I am he who for my own sake wipes away your transgressions and who remembers your transgressions no more. For whose sake? For his sake. Do you know who this God is? Yes, he's just, but far more than that, he's a God who forgives anyone who comes to him. Do you know that? Do you believe it? Does your life reflect that? Or has Satan got you carrying this whole weight of guilt around because I failed again for the thousandth time? You know what you have to do? Just come to him. Like these men, just come to him. Because nothing delights God more than your faith in simply coming to him. Not getting all vibed up, just coming to him. And hear him say to you, child, your sins are forgiven. That's what makes him who he is. That's his glory. That's the astonishing thing about this story. We're learning something about who God is. They come to me, Jesus says. He saw their faith. Son, your sins are forgiven. You got that? Prodigal son tells the same story. Just decide to come home. That's all. Just leave the pigsty and come. And the father sees you far off and runs. That's what the character of God is, right? He loves to forgive you. That's who he is. That's his nature. Well, this is a bit of an astonishing claim, isn't it, that Jesus does this? Now, what's intriguing is they don't actually say this out loud. It's happening in their hearts, and you see, that's the zinger. Because actually, Satan doesn't know what's going on in your heart. No, he doesn't. The angels don't. Other human beings don't. There's only one who knows what's going on in our hearts. The scriptures are over and over again, and who is that? God. So they're asking, you can't say that, only God can do this, all right? And they're doing it in their hearts, and he says, oh yeah, and I know what's going on in your hearts. Huh? Penny drop, does it? See what's going on here? That's what's so significant about this. That's why Mark says it three times, in their hearts, in their hearts, in their hearts. You see what's happening? He knows this. The mere fact that he knows this demonstrates that he has the authority to talk about sin and to forgive it. Now, unlike the man with leprosy, who says, shh, be quiet now, right? He's right. This is no gentle Mr. Rogers, okay? No one's going to crucify Mr. Rogers. Well, maybe some parents who've just had enough, okay, but mostly not, right? No, this is Jesus. He's right in their faces now. He confronts these people, revealing the secrets of their hearts and says, and so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, in the context, who's the you? It's the lawyers. But there's something else going on here. This gospel that Mark wrote was designed to be read out loud and heard by the congregation because most people couldn't read. You see what's happening? Mark's Jesus is speaking not just to the lawyers, but to you listening, over their heads to you. You know why this is happening? So that you might know that Jesus has the authority to say, son, daughter, welcome home. Right? Now, I'm not going to spend too much time here. It's the first time Jesus talks about Son of Man. I mean, it's, you know, we talked about this before. Luke goes into the supermarket just down the corner there, sees this guy in one of the aisles wearing these kind of long, funny robes, trying to work out what to do with a shopping basket. And Luke goes up being generous and says to the guy, oh, hi, my name's Luke, can I help you? And the guy says, oh, pleased to meet you. My name's Son of Man. You can imagine, you know, people understand if Luke suddenly remembers he has an urgent appointment that he's late for. Son of Man, what's that? In fact, a famous Oxford scholar said, son of man, that way lies madness. No one really knows what this means. On the other hand, no one in the story is like, oh, he's the Son of Man. No one says it. It's just like, oh, yes, Son of Man, pass the salt. And just kind of, and you're going, what's going on here? But I think what's happening here is Jesus is picking a term that people think they understand. Sounds like maybe like just me, so that I, but actually it's got all kinds of fluidity to it and it enables him to get out of any boxes that people might have. Right? It's his way of avoiding the boxes. Well, in any case, it's not the Son of Man language that causes the problem. It's what he actually says next, the authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, what does he say on earth? Because we all know who has authority in heaven, don't we? And who's that? That's God, right? And we've heard at the baptism, God has spoken from there. But hang on a minute. Only God can forgive sin. What does it make Jesus when he starts doing that? He's God. But I thought God was up there. Right, and boom. Talk about blowing all the boxes. This is the biggest box blower there is, right? What do you do with this? Well, that's where the doctrine of the Trinity comes from. It doesn't come out of some later Greek development. One God, three persons comes out of this story, what the disciples saw and touched and handled. Don't try to explain it. Let sleeping trinities lie. People have tried to do this and you can't succeed. All you can say is there's a God the Father in heaven and there's a God the Son on earth who does God's stuff and you just have to deal with that. Okay? Now, and that'd be my advice, by the way, just let it go. I think when we try to explain this, we could end up telling porkies. Understand that language? Pork pies, right? Means lies. So don't tell porkies. You start trying to unpack this too much, you're probably going to be leading people to error. So just say that and stop. Good. Now, then Jesus, of course, asked one of his characteristically world-transforming, mind-breaking questions. What is easier to say, he says to these guys? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. Now, let's get this thing straight. He's not talking about forcing air through your larynx, moving your tongue and lips, and making some kind of linguistic sound. He's not talking about that. Your pet hedgehog can do that, or your parrot, right? Whatever, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of stuff my wife does with grade four. When she calls the class to attention and marshals them two by two, Noah-like, into the classroom, she's not merely making noises. She's doing something called a speech act. She's doing things with words. And that's what this is talking about. Not just uttering sounds. What he's actually doing is the forgiveness is happening because he says so. And the question then, which is easier? Now, if you're having trouble getting to the answer, try it yourself and see. In fact, to make it easier, start with a paperclip. Now, most of you won't get that, but English people will. And give you a hint, there's something called the Diary of Adrian Plass. There's a wonderful story about the paperclip in that, but we'll just let that go. You're looking completely lost, so I should move on. But it's actually a very wonderful story, trying to test his faith. Okay, I'm going to tell you. Can't move mountains, going to start with a paperclip. Right? It's not happening. The point, of course, it's impossible. Human beings can't do either of these things. That's the very point. Now, why is this so important? Right? Well, it's got everything to do with bacon. Remember that reference earlier? What's on your plate? Because it establishes Jesus' divine authority to begin to change the wineskins. That's why he can touch the leper. Later on, he's going to say, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, but what comes out. That's in direct contradiction to the law that God gave Moses. You see, things are now changing. What's at stake here is what does it mean to be the people of God? And those requirements are now changing. Now that the Spirit has come, other things are going on. So when he starts messing with the Moses stuff, that's okay because we know he has divine authority. Well, that brings us to the end here of our section. So Jesus now speaks, and it's great to watch what he does. Three things. Rise. So that you may know. Turns to the paralytic, I say to you, rise. Rise. Now think about it. That's what human beings are meant to do. We weren't designed to lay flat on our pallets. We were designed to walk and to move around this world. Psalm 8, a little lower than God, exercising his creatively merciful, compassionate, life-giving character over the whole of creation and to one another. You can't do that when you're lying in bed. Rise. And we sing those songs about rise up, Church of God, right? Do you know what this means? It means this. Rise up in the new creation life that God has given you. Reconciled to him. Father, son, daughter, mother, right? Restored with him. Rise up. Live this. Got that? It's the beginning because the day is going to come when he's going to say that over the whole world and billions of people in their graves will hear him and rise up. because that's what he's always intended. This is the beginning, the first fruits, the little cloud on the horizon the size of a man's hand, getting ready for the great storm of God that's about to break life back into the creation. And then he says, take up your pallet. There's that pallet again. All they could do was lower it. All he could do was lie on it. But now everything's set right. We're designed to carry our beds, not to lie in them. You know what I mean? Something very powerful about that. That stuff that's in your life that's a sign of your brokenness that you think you'll never get free from, come to Jesus. Let him forgive you. And let it become instead a sign of God's great life-giving victory. You think all those years you spent on the pallet are wasted? No, 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 because God's going to get you to carry that and everyone will see. That thing you've been struggling with that you think has crippled you, listen to this, come to God and it'll turn into something that testifies to his goodness. Those struggles, bring them to him and they'll become means of testifying to his glory because that's what he does. He's a life-giving, forgiving God. And you hear that? And when Jesus says, I say to you, he doesn't just mean Mark's audience, so that you may know. Listen to this story. Well, we need to finish up here. What does he say after that? Take up your pallet and go to the prayer meeting. Go to the desert and fast for 40 years. Go on mission, right? All those things are good, but that's not what he says. What does he say? Go home. Have you ever noticed that? Go to your home. These are wonderful words. Why? Because they're precisely how all the best stories end. At home. Right? Listen to Ecclesiastes. Eat, drink, be happy with your wife whom you love if you have one, and wives with your husbands. Let your garments be white. Let not oil be lacking from your head, and know that God is happy with what you do. What's he talking about? The stuff he made us for? God didn't make you to spend your life in prayer meetings. We do that because the world's broken. He made us to be at home, to eat and drink with families and friends. That's what he made us for. You see what's going on here? Little picture of the much bigger one. This is the new Exodus from exile. Right? This man now gets sent home, related to God, back to his place. It's amazing. And the man does, by golly. He gets up and off he goes. And unlike the man who was leprosy, Jesus would be quiet about this. No, this is before everybody. Everyone watches this. And they're amazed. They've never seen anything like this. Well, of course they haven't. Because they've never seen anyone like Jesus before. And you get to meet him in this story. You see, Jesus is starting to lift the veil here. Do you actually know who I am? Do you? Do you really know who I am? Do you understand my character? Do you know how merciful I am? Do you know what I can do to you? You know I can actually relate you back to God? You know I can forgive you and set you free from all? Do you know that? I can. Oh, I'm not good enough. No, all you need to do is rip open the roof. That's all you need to do. Just come to me and I'll do this. Right? Who is he? He's the one who can make all things new. Gone on a bit long, but you know what? What are you going to do after this session now? Where are you going to go? Where are you going? Home. Right? You've done this, lo, these many years, but today will be different because you're going to go home today crowned with glory and honor, knowing that what you do to go home and eat, to drink, to enjoy the friendship God has restored, knowing that that's what Jesus came to do. It's because we've forgotten that, that people think Christians are odd, and mostly they're right. We have spiritualized this thing out of all existence. We believe the Bible, we just don't read it. Or if we do, we impose, no, 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 no. Your going home today is going to be different from every other going that you've done before because you will go in God's grace and the freedom of being his kids, enjoying the bacon that you now are able to eat. And when you go, oh man, you please God. You believe that? Well, bless you. Live in the truth of that. It will change your life. Take care.